Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4. Now remember, this is the practical part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or at least in that geographical area. And he says this, verse 7. But to each one of us, of course he's talking to believers, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, quote, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, we're going to stop here for a second only because this is somewhat controversial from a certain point of view. This is a quotation of Psalm, looks like 68:18. Okay, so keep your finger here, or digitally keep your finger there. Go back to Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, if you're like me at times, I'm too lazy to do that. And so, but I think we miss a whole lot if when the Old Testament passage is quoted, that if we don't stop and go back to the original context of the passage that's being quoted and seek to understand how the New Testament writer, under the control of the Holy Spirit, how he interpreted that. And remember that how he interpreted it will be how God interprets it. So that's, but it's important to understand what is going on. Now, Psalm 68 is a Psalm of David, and it's about God defeating his enemies. That's the Psalm. So pick it up in verse 17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, this is the verse that's being quoted, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Okay, now here this conquering king, conquering Lord, defeating his enemies. And that's the context here. But notice what it says. It says, you took many captives and you received gifts from people. Okay, now, with that in mind, flip back to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, in the context, they're talking about God giving gifts to his people. God giving gifts to his people. The people are the good guys, the believers, those in the family of God. When it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, now in this context, Jesus is ascended on high. His enthronement as the God-man, he sits at the right hand of the Father, okay, and he always lives to intercede for us. So now we're talking about Jesus as the God-man, the King, who's accomplished salvation, and his enthronement, now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Whoa. Now, the imagery is that of a Roman general who has conquered a people. Then when he comes back to Rome, there is this parade. And the parade is the Roman general is coming through with his troops on parade, and part of the parade is a bucket load of captives all chained together, and this is tangible evidence that the general has defeated his enemies. Tangible evidence. Well, when he ascended on high, he took many captives. This is not the good guys. This is the bad guys, which means he defeated powers of evil. And then he gives gifts to his people. So the basic imagery comes from Psalm 68, 18. But there now, when we talk about the fulfillment of Jesus as the reigning king, now there are some changes. Changes take place. So we get the basic idea from Psalm 68, but we don't get a one-to-one correspondence. We don't get that. Because now they're talking about fulfillment of the Messiah, of the role as our Redeemer. So when the captives, these would be the bad guys, and he gives gifts to his people. Now in this context, gifts are going to be gifted people, to the church. But of course, he initially says, but to each one of us in verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So first there is this general statement, which we'll get to the details in other parts of Scripture, that everybody is equipped by the Holy Spirit to fulfill your role in God's plan. Everybody is equipped. But before we get into that, just stop for a second. Anybody have any questions about verse 8? Verse 8. It's just the imagery of a conquering general. Greg?
In the psalm it says, was it, in receiving gifts among men,
right,
versus this says gave gifts.
He gives. Different.
Just different.
Just different. And that's why you have to be careful so that I would say that the basic concept comes from Psalm 68:18, but the specifics about fulfillment are unique to the role of Jesus.
So in an analogy, what part are we comparing? Not everything.
Right, not everything. Only where Scripture says we should compare. Not all details are to be paid attention to. Now, by the way, that is important that points are made, but the whole concept of an analogy. The author makes a point, but he only wants you to consider one point. He doesn't want you to think about the details, just the point. And in particular, that is absolutely true about parables. So unless Jesus interprets the details, which he does on two parables, parable of the sower and parable of the weeds, other than that, he does not interpret the details. So that means that if he doesn't interpret the details are just a folksy story to put forth a truth about the kingdom. And we just have to, and you know, that will be, we have to identify the truth of the kingdom and not be bogged down by the details of the story. It's just a folksy story that everybody can relate to make a point about the kingdom. Sally.
Could you clarify who the captives are in Ephesians?
No, it's just the imagery is just he defeats the enemies of God.
Okay.
So you would say Satan, but he defeats the enemies. That's the idea. The cross is the ultimate victory. Cross is the ultimate victory. Once again, don't get bogged down in the details. But now, remember, during the Middle Ages, the popular Roman Catholic view of the cross. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? It was described as the ransom theory. And what is the ransom theory? Well, the ransom theory is that Satan is the prince of this world, that Satan has control, sort of Satan has rights over all the unbelievers. So if Jesus is going to redeem a people, he has to pay off Satan. He's got to pay off Satan. And so he has to ransom all those whom he's going to save by his death on the cross, because Satan is the one that has to be satisfied. And of course, that's just hokey. That's Middle Ages. That's not remotely what Scripture says. It's God has to be satisfied because his justice must be paid for. His justice must be satisfied. That's why Jesus on the cross said, when he said, "It is finished, paid in full to the Father, to the Father's." So Satan never has actual control of this earth, because sometimes some believers teach that somehow Satan has somewhat control. And no, he's a tool of the Lord. He's a tool. He's an unwitting tool, but a tool nonetheless. And we see that, of course, in the book of Job, where he has to ask permission to do something with Job, who is a believer. Yes, Ben.
Not about that. Kind of going back to the parables.
Yes.
There's only two parables Jesus actually interpreted. The rest of them, like you say, you know, we can take certain biblical truth out of them, but it's sort of like a, you know, I don't know. I'm just going to throw out an example, the prodigal son, for example, right?
Luke 15.
As long as... Because different people may see different things out of that, right? You can see You know, God is merciful. You can see, you know, the genuine repentance. You know, when you do repent, God welcomes you back, and, you know, all these things. So as long as those truths are the truth, and somehow you can relate to that, is that all right? Because there's no other places where directly these things get, you know, interpreted by God, basically, right?
Well, the problem is they're not really interpreted there either. We're really,
right, yeah,
we're
that's,
really
that's
guessing.
The point.
We're
right.
really guessing.
Yeah.
So if you just take your example, since you brought us there, Luke chapter 15, because there you have these three parables, a parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Bang, 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 one after the other. And there is an initial context to this, so we'll take a little detour and address this. So let's look at the first few verses. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay? It's the best mutter I can do. Then Jesus told them this parable. Now, this is the parable of the lost sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? You know, go down to verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Okay, now, there is a context to this. Jesus, the Pharisees and teachers of the law are muttering, they're complaining why Jesus is hanging out with the lowlifes. And Jesus explains, "Guys, I'm hanging out with the people who know that they need a Savior. You guys don't even know that you need one. You think you are righteous." But this is what we know, why the reason I'm hanging out with the lowlifes so they will come to faith in Christ. And therefore, that's more important than anything else. Now, this is a good example. Here we have the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that in and of itself are not crystal clear. They're not crystal clear because the Pharisees and teachers of the law were not righteous, but they thought they were righteous. So Jesus is in effect saying, "You guys don't even know you need me. But these guys over here, lowlifes, they know they need a Savior. So I spend time with them because you guys don't even know you do." Okay, so now, in light of that, he's giving three examples, parables, to illustrate this one point. That's all he's going to do. And it's going to be the same thing, the same theme, three times over. So the lost sheep, the one lost sheep, there's much rejoicing in heaven over one, you know, repentant person. That's great. That's why he came. Then the parable of the lost coin, which is fascinating, because the woman lost this coin. She now everything stops. Clean the house till I find the coin. Now, when I find the coin, I invite everybody over to celebrate finding the coin. Now, by itself, this woman has no sense of what's really important. Her life is wrapped around a coin. That's not the point. The point is, the coin simply represents, you know, someone who is lost who is now found. And the idea is there's nothing more important than that. All of life stops. When they have found, there's great rejoicing in heaven. So the lost coin is identical to the lost sheep. The details, not really important, because they simply teach a truth about the kingdom. And then you get to the third one, the parable of the lost son. And now we got more details about that because that was a really, you know, a story people could emotionally get invested in. Two sons, you know, the younger son, you know, demands his inheritance early. He gets it. He squanders it. And now he comes to his senses. And he comes back to the father and he couldn't even get it all out of his mouth. And the father just accepts him back and, you know, kills the fatted calf, puts on the ring, etc. Then the older brother is all grumbling. That's the same thing as the lost sheep. That's the same thing as the lost coin. It's just a more vivid picture that people can relate to. Because you got to remember, the younger son who came to his senses comes back to the father. He couldn't even get stuff out of his mouth. That is not repentance. That is not a good picture of repentance at all. That is simply a folksy story about there is great rejoicing when someone who is lost is found. That's it. That's it. And of course, in the context of the old story that begins in verse 1, who are the people that are upset over Jesus going to the lowlifes? Well, the Jewish leaders, they're upset. So that's the historical context of three parables. Bang, bang, bang. Driving home a point. Are you to take anything more than that from these? No. No, because you're just guessing. Because Jesus does not interpret the details. If he interprets the details, then you can take the details to the bank. But if he doesn't interpret the details, then you're not supposed to interpret the details because you're just guessing what they mean. That's the whole idea of parable. It is a folksy story to teach a truth about the kingdom. It's always, the punchline is in there, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the punchline. Three different ways. So, you don't miss the point. So, question. So, at least from my point of view, I think there is much guessing going on when teachers try to work through parables. You're guessing. It's make-believe, because unless God interprets his own word, we're not allowed to touch it. We're not allowed to say, I think, I see. We're not allowed to do that. Dan.
So you mean we can't say that the older brother was the Pharisees in that
well,
story?
Well, that would, the overall context, that would make perfect sense. That would make perfect sense. But so that sounds reasonable. But it's just a good story. Just a good story. But that is the overall context. The Jewish leaders are miffed. They mutter because Jesus is hanging out with people that he shouldn't be hanging out with. Rachel?
Principle from a parable or?
A truth.
A truth, yeah.
A truth about the kingdom.
Okay.
Because, we don't, there is not a, Rachel didn't know that, but she hit a red button in me. There are no such things as principles in Scripture. There's just law or not law. And there's just truths about the kingdom or not truths about the kingdom. So this truth is there is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the truth. And so that's why Jesus spends his time with the lowlifes, people who actually think they need a Savior. Hun? Or, no, Jared.
Call me Hun.
Well, Samantha. Samantha does occupy a unique category that you do not occupy.
You can go first.
Without apology.
So back to Ephesians. Do you think that in an effort, possibly, you could say, in an effort to get a truth across or a point across, Paul could have misquoted the psalm?
No, it's not possible to misquote. Because that would mean to misuse. And because the Holy Spirit controlled the Apostle Paul and what ended up down on the scroll, there is not possible for him to have any error. Now, sometimes it's put forth, well, maybe there's a differing manuscript that says something different. And the answer is no, there isn't. That's not possible. I mean, there just isn't any alternative meaning. From my point of view, all that's left is that the Apostle Paul did this on purpose, that he was governed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, our job is just to observe. And if, from my point of view, if we observe it, we see that the basic concept of the conquering general is there in Psalm 68:18. And that applies to Jesus on his death on the cross, and Satan defeated death, purchased salvation, but the details are a little different. So they change those. He gives gifts to men, whereas that's not remotely in the context in Psalm 68:18. But that is very much what this conquering king does. So to me, that's the only safe way to go. The only safe way. Okay? Questions? Fire away. Samantha.
I was just going to say, when Rachel had said about a principle, couldn't the only place you could look at that would be like Proverbs, where it's giving you kind of a principle, a truth to live by, but it's not a law?
Yeah, yeah. That's a fair statement. It is a truism of life. It's a truism of life assuming a certain context. That's the problem with Proverbs for us, because they were created in an old covenant era where Mosaic law was your version of law that you were under. So when you read a proverb, you have to run it through the sieve of the law of Christ, and there may have to be some change made. A lot of times there's not. They're general truths that apply to both sides, old and new covenant era, whether it's Mosaic law or law of Christ, it's the same. But not always. Not always. So that's why Proverbs is not law, but it's truths about life, but they're given to us in the context of the Mosaic law. That's why they don't all transfer over without qualification into the new covenant era for us. Sometimes we have to make some adjustment. Example, if they're talking about, here's one, if they're talking about the first part of your crops, well, that concept, first part, doesn't exist under the law of Christ. Just like clean and unclean, as concepts, don't exist this side of Pentecost. They don't exist. It's just believer or unbeliever. But believer or unbeliever didn't exist in the old covenant era. It's just Israelite and Gentile. Because Israelites are the picture of believers. But we have a concept within Israel, clean, unclean, which we don't have this side of Pentecost under the law of Christ. That concept is gone. The categories are gone. Now, it may seem as though I'm being somewhat picky. Actually, I just want us to be careful in how we handle it. Jason?
Because you could open like Pandora's box of principles and say, hey, you know, the idea of first fruits, that applies today to X, Y, or Z. And then you just make up law of Christ, and it's not being careful. But I was thinking about parables, because sometimes we think, like, where do you draw the line? And, you know, it seems a little like narrow. But like a good one is like the guy that's digging in someone else's field and finds treasure.
Yes.
And he covers it up. Sells everything he has and buys the field. That's like me working in somebody's house and finding a gold bar and just putting it in my truck. So it's like it's this big ethical problem. But the whole idea is he finds something of
great value.
Yeah, inestimable value, and he sells everything he has to get it. That's the narrow message there.
Yeah, it is. The pearl of great price. Yeah, the details of the ethics are irrelevant. They're absolutely irrelevant. Or the parable of the unjust steward, the guy who was... You know, he was bad to the bone kind of a guy. But that's irrelevant. He was wise in the way he dealt with his life. He was wise. And that applies to believers. Dan?
So the typical way we see the New Testament change the Old Testament is to have a spiritual fulfillment.
Yes.
But you can see how... And this one's particularly thorny, I would say. But you can see how many people say that, especially the Jews, that the New Testament is just playing very loose.
Yes.
And therefore should not be trusted.
Yes.
Because of the way it handles the Old Testament.
Absolutely true, Dan. That's a valid complaint. And of course, our response is no, the new is the Holy Spirit. God is interpreting all these Old Testament passages and how they would apply today. He's interpreting them. And that's true. That is true. So we just want to observe how God handles His own word. We just want to observe. That's what we do. Without imposing our own ideas of interpretation, we want to observe how God handles His own word. That's what we do. That's why we teach this way, by the way. We do teach this way. This is not typical sermon. It's not what I was taught in seminary. But I think teaching this way equips you to handle the Bible on your own. That's what we want you to be equipped to do as believers, so that you're not gullible. So we want you to be discerning when you listen to other teachers. So that means the way we go through is really we stop, we look, we question. That's why we do it that way, is to give you the tools to handle Scripture on your own, because you're responsible to be discerning. If you believe something crazy, that's your fault. That's your fault. My job, or whoever's up here, our job is to equip you so that you don't buy into crazy stuff or fanciful stuff or guessing. We don't want you to do that. We want you to sit down and listen to somebody and go, that can't be true because of this. That just can't be true. We want you to be discerning. Okay, let's move on. So he's talking about he gives gifts to people. Now, get verse 9. What does he descended mean except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? Now, this is really good. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, at this point, here we're going to look at translations. We need help. If Brian was here, Brian always has a New American Standard on his iPad. You have ESV, NIV. Some folks have CSB. Okay, so those are the ones that basically I'm aware of that we use. So what does anybody have anything different? This says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? Now, in grammar, this would be called apposition. When it says lower, earthly regions, that is an explanation. Lower, that is. Now, the King James would give you the idea that we're going to the center of the earth. And that's where you have journeyed to the center of the earth. When you get down to the molten, it's hot. And hell is in the center of the earth. That's what I was taught growing up. You know, that was where Satan is. No, this means this is his humiliation, God becoming man in Jesus Christ. He descended. We call that theologically his humiliation. When he took upon himself human form, became a full man without sin. So what does he ascended mean? That he also descended. He ascended when he's up at the right hand of the Father, his ascension. But first he had to descend. God had to become man and live in this earth, get tired, you know, had to eat, all these sorts of stuff that he had to do. What does the ESV say on this one? Should say basically the same thing. Yeah, same thing. Does anybody have any other different translation? Yeah, the NASB? David? Wait, what do you have? Which one do you have?
NASB.
Yes, what does that say?
It says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth?
Yes, the lower parts of the earth. Now, there is the new version of the New American Standard that is out now. You can't buy it actually in a paper form, but it's digital out. You can be on your phone. My guess is they don't say that way anymore, but that would be like the King James would say it that way. Would you give people the idea that he descends to the middle of the earth? No. They still say it? Not. Yeah, 2020 version. Not good. I don't think that's very good. But yes, this below sea level. Okay. Any questions about that? That's the best I can do. Okay, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Of course, when he ascended, that he is the conquering. You know, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He established his kingship. He rules over everything. So that's the idea. Then it says, verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, lots of stuff here, just some practical things. Make sure we identify things correctly. The apostles, remember, we've done this many times, but quick review. Apostles is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's obviously for the 12 chosen by Jesus there in the Gospels. We don't really need to go there on that one. But if you turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you go down to verse 23, I'll wait for the rustling to end, where Paul says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ." Now the phrase, "they are representatives of the churches," is the word apostle. So apostolos in Greek, it's just the word for apostle. But they don't do that. They don't say apostle because they don't want to confuse you. So what they're telling you, this is not really, they're telling you what they think apostle means in this context. And that is apostle, big A, little A. Big A, those 12 chosen by Jesus, non-repeatable, except when Judas kills himself, they replace him in the beginning of Acts. But otherwise, they died, and that's it. They're gone. But the representatives of the churches. So this is a catch-all category. It's a broad category. That is simply you represent the church in some fashion. So you can be a woman. You can bring a letter. You're representing a church. You have no inherent authority, but you are representing the church. Or you can be like Titus or Timothy. You can represent churches. Now the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 talks about the apostles Paul and Barnabas. Whoa, where does it say Jesus chose Barnabas? It doesn't. Well, how are we supposed to view that? Maybe Barnabas was chosen. He's, we just don't know how. No, you have to prove something. But Paul and Barnabas, I should say, Paul was an apostle of both ways. Because what church sent him out in the beginning of the book of Acts? Antioch. The church at Antioch sent him out. So he and Barnabas were representative of the church at Antioch. That's absolutely true. So Paul was both a big A apostle chosen by Jesus directly and a little A apostle. He represents the church in Antioch. Now Barnabas, he not chosen by Jesus, not an apostle with a big A, but he is an apostle of a little A. So when it says the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, we would say the only explanation for Barnabas is he's talking about representative of the church of Antioch, which he was. That's kind of how we get to that with Scripture. Questions? Without guessing. Because to say that Barnabas was chosen by the Lord to be one of the 12, add on to the 12, that's a guess because we have no biblical proof. What we do have is a very clear statement that there is a use of apostle, representatives of a church in some fashion, and Barnabas did fulfill that. He did represent the church in Antioch along with Paul on their when they were sent out on their very first missionary journey. That's really an example of how we problem solve. But it's always problem solving from the less clear to the clear. I rephrased that. That really didn't make any sense. From the clear to, we start from the clear, then we address the less clear. Dan?
So in Acts chapter 13, where Saul at that time and Barnabas were sent, it's the Holy Spirit. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them."
Yeah, so
does that make any difference to little A, big A?
No, because all it is they received the prophecy about Paul and Barnabas about to start this missionary journey, But it was then the church who was told to send them out. So the church sent them out, which is why Paul goes back to give a update after a while to the church, because they were sent out by the church at Antioch. So yes, it was initiated by prophetic word by the Holy Spirit through a prophet in Antioch. Which brings us to, it was he who gave some to be apostles, so, and the prophets. Now, how do we handle prophets? Of course, in this context, he's talking about New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, but new. But new. And keep, once again, keep your finger there. Go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. And the prophecy from Joel 2. So Peter is giving his message in response to the Spirit poured out there at Pentecost, people speaking in tongues. And it says in verse 16, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says," of course, we are in the last days from Pentecost to the second coming, the time of fulfillment. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people," which is meaning, "and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So, in the time of fulfillment, prophecy is going to be much more available, the gift of prophecy, than it was previously. That is, in the up till Pentecost, Old Testament in particular, prophets. Now it's going to be more commonplace. Okay? Now, there's a little bit of a problem with this, because you say, well, if it's commonplace, how come we don't have prophets in our midst, if it's so common? Or I became a believer back in 1970, the Wayback Machine, and I've yet to hear a prophecy. How come? Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Assuming we understand prophecy correctly, Ephesians 2:20, we dealt with this before, but now we'll go back to it. Pick it up in verse 19, where it says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people," that's Jews and Gentiles together, the church, "and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Now, apostles, prophets, these are what we call the organs of revelation. These are the guys that God spoke through. So through the apostles, we get written scripture. Through the prophets, we get a word from God to meet a particular need for the time. But it says their overall role, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So once the foundation is laid, we don't think we're going to need them anymore. And lo and behold, historically, we don't have them anymore. But lest anybody be concerned that we're going to miss something, if God talks to you, let us know. Just let us know if he talks to you. You know, we're not talking about impressions. We're not talking about thoughts that pop into your head. We all get that. We're talking about, let's talk about volume, tone, grammar, if God talks to you. Beth.
So you're saying prophecy has to be audible?
Yes.
Words from God?
God has to communicate to you in nouns and verbs.
Okay, so there's a pastor that I really respect, and he does talk a lot about God, you know, gave me a vision or a dream and about how to grow and expand a church he's running and or
right.
leading, and these things do come true.
How
do you balance that with?
Okay.
Because he even does use the words God spoke to me, and I'm just like, I don't know where to put that in my brain.
First off, how best to say it in a nice way? when someone communicates an experience, so what I'm doing, I'm not denying their experience. I am denying how they describe it biblically. And I am doing that. We could pick on Priscilla. She has her younger sister, Debbie. Priscilla became a believer. Debbie then, who's much younger, she then becomes a believer. Priscilla in the youth group, they're talking about how to have devotions. And when you have devotions, then, you know, God speaks to you from His Word. And her sister, Debbie, really having a high view of her older sister, she goes through Scripture, and God doesn't talk to her. How come? Well, because God doesn't talk to her older sister either. But verses do jump out at us. We all know that. So we share a lot of times. We share, what are you learning from the Word? You're studying the Word, and all of a sudden a passage just really hits you between the eyes. And so you share about it. You know, this verse really, Lord used it in my life. We all recognize that. Did God talk to you? No, didn't talk to you. But did this verse impact you? Yes, it did. You just need to be more accurate in the way you describe your experience. Be more accurate. It doesn't sound as holy, though, if you say it that way. I mean, it's much easier to raise support if you sound as though you got a hotline to heaven. But I don't have that. And sometimes, especially pastors will sometimes say something like, God, on Sunday morning, God has given me a message to give to you. Oh, man, you know, that's like selling ice to the Eskimos. No, that's not what happens to me. What I give you on Sunday morning is my best take on what I think the Bible says. Now, that doesn't sound profoundly spiritual, but that is what is going on. That's the best I can do. I can pray for wisdom, but at the end of the day, God doesn't talk to me. I wish He did, but I'm giving you my best understanding of how to handle this particular section of the Bible. That's all I'm doing. I cannot tell you God gave me a message to give to you because I don't know. I don't know. All I know is if I think what I'm saying is biblically accurate, and it's up to you. That's why I allow you to pester me with questions. Yes, Dan.
So the area of dreams and visions is a big deal in some circles.
Yes.
How do you handle that? Because it's very hard to counter somebody's dream, if you will.
Fair question. First off, the dreams in Scripture are very explicit. They're not something that needs you need a psychologist to interpret. They're very explicit. But the bottom line is, unless you have someone who can verify your dream, you know, if you claim something, so? You know, if I can't in some way authenticate that this happened to you, that's just between you and God. Well, how could you do it? How could you authenticate it? Now, if you had an apostle around, you could do it. But we're short of those guys. You know, we need someone to be able to authenticate things, who has sort of like a hotline to heaven. And we're just short of those kind of guys today. Jay?
Yeah. Or you can accompany it with a short-term prediction that comes true and maybe a sign and wonder thrown in there. Then we'll know that God actually talked to you. And it has to agree with previous doctrine.
Yeah, it has to come true exactly as it is. That's true. And so here we are. We've been, you know, I mean, this fellowship started out of Reformation Fellowship. We're talking 30-some years now that we've been involved in either Reformation Fellowship and then New Covenant Bible Fellowship came from that. Somewhere between 15, 20 years ago, because I honestly can't remember. But nobody's got a dream. Nobody's got a vision. Nobody has a word from God, which seems strange if that's for today, because the Holy Spirit, I mean, all of us would want anything God has for us. We would. How come We only see, quote, manifestations of this in, let's say, Pentecostal slash charismatic circles. How come? That should cause us to be a bit suspect, because it's the Holy Spirit who's sovereignly doing all this stuff, so it can't be stopped. And in the New Testament, there's no, if you're a prophet, God just talks to you. It's not like you have to be something to be a prophet. You got to get your act together or whatever. No, he just talks to you. If he's going to give you the dream, he's going to give you the dream. Going to give you a vision, he'll give you the vision. It's not like you've got to be a grade A believer to get it. No, you just have to be a believer. So it does seem very strange that if you're not in the Pentecostal slash charismatic circles, that you don't see it at all. Unless you reinterpret what is a prophecy. And sometimes we've talked about that. That is done by prophecy is preaching. And that's not what we see in the New Testament or the Old. We agree prophets can indeed preach, proclaim, but that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is God talks to you. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, and our time is up for today, we'll pick this up next week, but 1 Corinthians 14, we talked about tongues, that tongues, it says in 14:22, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Prophecy is a word from God for the believers there in the church. Oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But tongues came in a package form, in a language you didn't learn, a message from God, which was fulfilled prophecy that God has rejected Israel. Okay, so two different purposes for tongues and prophecy. And we have examples of prophecy in the book of Acts, especially if you think of Agabus, but we maybe can look at that the next time. But the bottom line is we're in the section where God gives gifted individuals to his people. But there's also, he gives spiritual gifts to all his people, which we will address more next week. Bradley.
Would you say that in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul is, so 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8, where he says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Is he flat out saying, basically, after the grand opening is done, in the new covenant era, there will be no prophecies? Is he saying that in that verse?
No, he's saying they will end, but in this passage, he's not saying exactly when. Just that, yeah, in this passage, it's what's really important is love. It's not spectacular gifts. But he's saying that they will end, but there is nothing in the context that is saying when they will end, exactly when. We have to be fair. I think that's a misuse of the passage to try to make the case that tongues and prophecy ended, after the grand opening of the new covenant era. I think that's indeed what happened, but I don't think you can prove it from here. Let's pray. Father, just help us. Help us understand that when you saved us to be part of your family, we have purpose and design in your plan, and you equip us so there's no excuse. We have whatever we need to fulfill that role that you have sovereignly determined for each one of us if we're really yours. So thank you. Thank you that our salvation is of you from beginning to end. You've taken care of everything. And we are in your family forever, all because of the cross. So thank you. Amen.